Good evening. If you will, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. In just a moment, we're going to be reading from Nehemiah chapter 3. As was mentioned already, we are going to be continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah as we are trying to look at what the Old Testament has to say about us working together for the Lord. Part of the point of this series is to give us some tools and give us some wisdom and, of course, some motivation and encouragement to look at the work that God gave the Israelites during Nehemiah's day to do the work of the Lord and how they accomplished such a great task for the Lord's glory. The walls of Jerusalem were nothing but ruins, and the people of Israel were in distress. They were discouraged. And the nation itself was a mockery to the surrounding peoples. And last week we looked at Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2. And we noticed that Nehemiah's leadership was really ripe. He was the right leader for the time. As he rose up and he realized that there was work that needed to be begun. So he motivated the people to get busy and to help turn things around. But leadership alone, as great of a leader Nehemiah was, it wasn't enough. Nehemiah needed a people to help him. Nehemiah needed a people to follow him. And so as we read earlier this evening, Nehemiah found a people who were ready to work. In fact, they were the ones who said in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let us arise and build." Nehemiah was able to motivate them so that they saw the value of this work. So Nehemiah says they put their hands to the good work. So tonight we're going to be looking at those that did the work of building the walls of Jerusalem. And when we come to chapter 3, this is one of those chapters in the Bible that if you're doing a Bible reading plan for the entire year, this is one of those chapters you run across and you start reading it and you start wondering, what is the point of reading this chapter? Sometimes you might even skip it. It's a list full of names that are hard to pronounce and places that are hard to pronounce. Though we may consider this chapter fairly insignificant, maybe even boring, we need to remember that these names that we're going to read in just a moment were recorded by inspiration in the Scriptures. They were recorded in the Bible by God's will. And for our learning, of course, the point is not for us to memorize these names or memorize where they're from, but I think a part of it goes back to realizing that each of these individuals was doing an important work, and they were significant to the work. So, we're going to look in Nehemiah chapter 3 at those that built the walls. And what we're going to see is that Nehemiah, here's a map of the walls of Jerusalem that they're going to build. Nehemiah is going to start with those that built the sheep gate or repaired the sheep gate. And he's going to work in a counterclockwise fashion and go all the way around the wall and list most of the people. This isn't an exhaustive list, but he's going to list most of the people who built the walls of Jerusalem. And here is a different map, just flipped from the previous map. And I don't know if you can see it, but there are different colors on the walls. And each of those colors color represents a different group or different individual who built the wall, who worked on the wall. So you can see just how multicolored it is. That illustrates just how many people and groups of people were involved in the building of the wall of Jerusalem. And I've also circled there to your left the sheep gate, which is where Nehemiah is going to start. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 3. I think I mentioned last week that we weren't going to spend a lot of time on the lists in Nehemiah, but this is going to be an exception. And I hope that this isn't too tedious for us. I hope that if it is too tedious to you, that you'll pardon us. But I promise that this lesson will be a little bit shorter for that. But I really want us to get a sense for how unified these people were as they worked together. As we read through these names, think about and notice how many people were involved and how carefully they were organized. Also notice what what kind of people were involved, the different occupations that are listed, and the different economic statuses of the people. And then finally, I want you to notice the unity of the people involved, how they were all working side by side. So let's read together Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to him, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Pasea, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Marathonite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Haramph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Verse 13. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth-Hakkerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kolhoza, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And the wall of the pool of Shelah at the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of half the district of Bethzer, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half of the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Hinadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. And after Azariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mesa, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. After him, Benui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. And so we started in verse 1, noticing that Eliashib the high priest arose and they built the sheep gate. And then in verse 32, he comes full circle and ended with the sheep gate. So we're back at the beginning. And I know what Brian's thinking to himself right now. I'm glad he didn't ask me to read that for the scripture reading tonight. But what do we learn from this text tonight? I want to suggest to you five lessons, at least that stand out to me, about how we can work together as a unit for the Lord's glory in doing His work. The first lesson is this, that the work began with the leaders setting the example. Did you notice in verse 1 that Eliashib was the high priest? He was the very first person that is mentioned as building the wall of Jerusalem. And the high priest, he had a very, very important job. And of anybody, he could have said to him himself and to Nehemiah, well, I've got a lot of things on my plate, and I'm a very busy man. In fact, I've got a very, very important job. I'm the spiritual leader of Israel. But he didn't do that. Instead, he's the first one listed as building the wall. And his brothers, the priests, arose and built the sheep gate. But not just Eliashib, the high priest. It's even the political officials. We notice in verse 9 and 10 that the two officials, the political leaders of the city of Jerusalem themselves arose and built the walls. And in chapter 5 and verse 16, we notice that Nehemiah, who is the one organizing all of this and overseeing the work, Nehemiah says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. So it's not like Nehemiah is just telling them what to do and he's just bossing them around and sitting in his nice comfy chair in his air conditioning office. That's not what this is all about. He is the leader of the people, and as the leader, he applies himself to this work. And I think that teaches us and illustrates a very important principle, that if we're going to be busy in the Lord's work, it's going to have to start with those who are leaders. Whether you're an evangelist, and I'm talking to myself here, or whether you're an elder or a deacon, I know we don't have elders and deacons at this congregation, but even if you're a man who's looked upon as an example in this congregation, a man who is looked upon as a leader in your family, a husband or a father, the work is going to have to begin with you, and it's going to have to begin with me. Each one of us is going to have to take our responsibility for our work. The point is that leaders don't just delegate responsibilities, but they themselves are commanded to be examples and to exemplify the work that they want others to do. And when I think about that in relation to the Lord's church, I think about elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is exactly what Peter encourages his fellow shepherds to do. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Sometimes there's this idea that goes around that elders really don't have any rule over a congregation. And I think this is one of those passages that we can see that that's really not the case when it comes to elders. The idea of exercising oversight implies with it that they do have authority to lead the congregation and exercise authority over a congregation. But it's not as though they're lording it over the congregation. They're not to do it in that way. They're not to do it as those who delegate or those who boss people around. That's not the point at all. The way they exercise authority and the way they lead the flock, shepherd the flock, is by their example. By them taking upon themselves to do the work that they want the flock to do. Of course, elders want the flock to grow spiritually. And so they set the example of spiritual growth. They want the flock to encourage others, so they encourage others. They set the example for that. They want the flock to be evangelistic, and so they set the example in that. They want them to visit the sick and encourage and try to bring back those who are weak. And so they set the example for that. They take the initiative to do that. A good elder is one who is going to be a good example to the flock. And how do we find men like that? We find men like that by looking for men who are already doing that before they're appointed to that work. It's not as though the work of being an example and serving God and building up the local congregation starts whenever he becomes an elder. No, a good elder is one who has showed himself to be busy doing that work even before he is appointed, because that's just the kind of man he is. He's so concerned about his brethren. He's so concerned about the Lord's work that he is doing that even before he is appointed to the office of a shepherd. And so the work begins with him setting the example. Another thing that I noticed in Nehemiah chapter 3 is there were all kinds of people who were doing the work. Did you notice that the construction crew included people from all walks of life? It included people who were priests, as we just talked about. Political officials, goldsmiths, perfumers, temple servants, even some of the women of Jerusalem. In verse 12 of Nehemiah chapter 3, it says some of Shalom's daughters were working on the wall. You see gatekeepers and you also see merchants. Basically, from the top of the social ladder to the bottom of the social ladder, everybody was working together because they were unified. And later on in our study, we're going to notice in chapter 5 that there was a pretty big gap between those who were rich and those who were poor. We learned that those who were rich were exacting interest and kind of taking advantage of those who were poor. But you don't see any of that here in Nehemiah chapter 3. You don't see strife. You don't see tension between the rich and the poor. All you see is them working side by side, being busy in the Lord's work. Whatever differences they had, superficial differences, they did not hinder their work. Why? Because they were focused on what needed to be done. In Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 6, and I love what it says here about the people. Chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind or a heart to work." That's really where it all begins. We have a mind and a heart to work. And if we have that, then we can set aside our differences, because we are different from one another. We don't all come from the same backgrounds. We don't all have the same kind of social background. Those sorts of things. We're not all the same race. We don't all have the same likes and preferences and opinions on certain things. But for the cause of Christ, we need to be willing to set those things aside and be unified in the Lord's work. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11. Well, we can back up to verse 9 to get an idea of what he's telling us here. Colossians 3 verse 9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." I think we fail to appreciate sometimes the differences that Jews and Gentiles had in the first century. When you talk about two different groups of people, Jews believed in one God. They were very concerned about their sacrifices and being separate from those Gentiles over there. While the Gentiles primarily worshiped many gods and were very immoral in their practices and lifestyles. But when they became Christians, they became a part of one group. And it's not like those differences just disappeared all at once. They still carried those differences with themselves. They had a struggle sometimes to get along with one another. And as we've studied in the book of Romans, it talks about how we are one people. And we serve one another. We're part of one body. And as Paul says here in Colossians, those distinctions no longer matter. Because there's one thing that's more important than me. And that's the cause and the work of Christ. And so, we see that very well illustrated in these many, many people who were very, very different from each other, but yet they were all working together for one cause. But notice also something else on the same point, that there were some people who didn't work. Do you notice in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Nehemiah that some of the Tekoite leaders did not support the work? But these are the only people that are listed in this chapter that didn't support the work. But you notice also that of course, they probably tried to discourage the work and discourage the Tekoite citizens to not work. But despite their efforts to discourage, the work still went on. And it still succeeded. Sometimes there's going to be people like that are just, no matter what, you try to encourage them to be involved in the work, they're just not going to support the work. We can't let those types of people discourage us. We want to try to encourage them and help them along, but still there's something more important than that. It's the cause of Christ, and we cannot let that discourage us. A third lesson that we can take from this is that most of the workers were everyday commoners with very little skill in building or in craftsmanship of the kind that would be necessary for building a wall. Do you notice that not one person that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 3 was called a carpenter or an expert builder? There were goldsmiths, there were merchants, and there were priests, but you don't see any carpenters listed. There could have been some, but they're just not there. And the point that I'm going to make from that is that if we're going to be busy in the Lord's kingdom, sometimes we think that I need some special training or I need some really good experience or a special skill. That's not really the case. All that's required to do the Lord's work is humility, courage, faith in God, and a willingness to work. Education, formal training, and experience sometimes comes in handy, and that can be a very useful tool that we can use for the Lord's service. But you think about the apostles and the men that Jesus hand-selected to do the work of teaching and preaching and evangelizing. Can you imagine a more important work than that? A more important work that after Jesus was gone, he would have 12 people who would be his representatives, who would have the authority to reveal the Word of God through inspiration. And who did he choose but primarily backwoods fishermen? In Acts chapter 4, this is a very encouraging passage to me, and I hope it is to you as well. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the Jewish leaders, and they're defending why they're preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And they say in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I probably didn't read that right, because the very next verse says they had confidence whenever they said that. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Really, that's the important thing, is the fact that they were with Jesus. And they had confidence not in themselves, but in the Lord. They knew who Jesus was. They were with him. For 3 years, they saw him perform miracles. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And yes, they saw him raised from the dead. That's what gave them confidence to work. And brethren, that's the same thing that can give us confidence to work. Not that we were there physically with Jesus, but because we know by faith, and we read by the evidence here, that Jesus is who he was. That's what gives us confidence. And if we think to ourselves, well, I just don't feel like I'm experienced in this work, that's okay. That's okay. There's only one way to get experience, and that's by doing the Lord's work. They're not prerequisites to working, nor is that prerequisite to success in the Lord's work. The apostles had a great deal of success. Even in Acts chapter 17, when the apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, the people recognized that these men who have upset the world have come here also. They were so successful that they were recognized as people who had changed the world. I tell you what, some of the best evangelists that I have met are not even preachers. They're just normal everyday people. People who are retired from working in textile mills. People who are workers at regular jobs. They don't get paid to preach, but they love souls. And they take advantage of every opportunity to reach out to them and invite them to study the Bible or come to church. Or they just take advantage of every opportunity to do the Lord's work. A fourth lesson we take from Nehemiah chapter 3 is that each man and woman did what they could do. And going back to Nehemiah chapter 3 for just a moment, you notice that Baruch is an interesting individual. In verse 20, it says he zealously repaired another section. Here's a man who didn't just do the work begrudgingly, but he put his whole effort into it. He did what he could. And there were other people who did double duty. They repaired a first section, and perhaps they got done first, so Nehemiah gave them another section to build. Meramoth and Meshulam and the Tekoites, all of them did double duty. They're mentioned a couple times in that chapter as repairing another section of the wall. Now, they didn't all repair another section of the wall, but they each did what they could do. These people recognized that they could do another section. And so they were willing to do that. And the lesson is this, that God expects all of us to do something. Not necessarily the same thing. Not necessarily to do double duty. But in proportion to the ability and the opportunity He has given to us. I think about the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Where Jesus talks about this this man who was going on a journey, and he called his slaves and entrusted his possessions, his riches to them. So he gave each of them a certain amount. To one man he gave 5 talents, to another man he gave 2, and to another man he gave 1. And we know the story, how the 5-talented man went out and he traded and he gained 5 more, and the one who had 2 went out and he traded and he gained 2 more, but the one who had 1 just went out and buried it. And when the Lord came back, the Master came back, He held that man accountable because he had not done something with that one. He went and buried it in the ground. And the lesson is this, in verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." Let's not be the worthless slave. Let's not be the one who just compares our talent with someone else and perhaps doesn't feel so good about what we have. We may not have all the same things, but it's not about comparing ourselves. It's about comparing ourselves with what God has given us to do. He's given each of us an ability and each of us a task. And as Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "But to the one who did not know it," speaking of the Lord's will, "and committed deeds worthy of a flogging, will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more." To those who had the ability to do much, they did much. But to those who had the ability to do just one section of the wall, that's what they did. And they put their mind and heart to it. And the last lesson that I want us to take from this tonight is that each man and woman saw the value of the work to which they were contributing. I think that's really why they were able to build this wall in such a short time, of course, with the Lord's blessing and with Nehemiah's help. But that couldn't have been possible without each of them recognizing, hey, I'm doing something of value here. I'm contributing to the work. Repairing the wall of Jerusalem was a very significant task. And let's stop and think about why for a moment. First of all, the walls ensured the personal safety of the residents of Jerusalem. If you had a walled city, you were protected from invasion, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. It's on a hill, and with those walls, there was an added protection there. And so certainly the walls ensure their protection. But it wasn't just that. It also strengthened their identity as a nation. With their walls of the capital city just in rubble, they didn't feel as strong as a nation as they particularly could have been. And especially as they were to be a people separate from the nations, whenever they built the walls, they could think of themselves as the people of God separate from the nations. But even that really wasn't the most important reason they were building this wall. I think the most important reason they were building this wall is because it symbolized God's presence and God's blessing them. Remember, they had been taken from the city and the temple destroyed and the walls torn down because of their sin. Because they turned away from God to worship other idols. And when they came back, they were receiving God's blessing. But still, even while they were living in that city, the walls were in rubble. So rebuilding the walls symbolized and represented God blessing them and His presence among His people. That's why it was important. But you think about the work that we're involved in today. And how much more significant is our work? We're not building a physical building. We're not building any physical structure. We are building the kingdom of God. And what more significant work can be at all? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter uses this illustration, or this image, if you will, of stones laying on top of stones, being built upon each other. And in verse 4, he says, "And coming to Him, to Christ, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Brethren, we're not dead stones. We're not stones that just lie there, but we are living stones that have breath and that have hands and feet and a mind and a heart to work, to build up this body of Christ. How much more important is the work of building up one another, as well as adding more stones to this building? Again, we might think to ourselves, well, I can't contribute really anything of importance. But Peter says, you are a stone in this building. And not just any stone, you're a living stone. And that motivates me to be busy in the Lord's work. You know, this chapter of Nehemiah chapter 3 reminded me of our recent study in Romans chapter 6. Chapter 16, where we noticed that there are all these people that Paul acknowledged at the end of his letter to the church in Rome. And he's listing all these people and commending them for their work in the Lord. And I was just thinking about how, as was mentioned in one of our classes, the work of God is not a one-man job. It relies upon the work of many, many people. And all of those people who were listed, we may never know what they did, but God knows what they did. And God knows what we can do and what we are doing for the Lord's glory. They worked in the Lord. That's a phrase you find often in Romans chapter 16. They worked hard in the Lord, or they're beloved in the Lord, or they're a fellow worker in the Lord. Does that describe us? But we are fellow workers in the Lord, doing something meaningful with our lives. But this lesson also reminds me of another passage. The passage that we studied this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, how we are to be unified in attitude and in doctrine, and yes, even in work. And this chapter of Nehemiah is such an inspiring example to us of just how much work we can accomplish in the Lord if we're willing to put our hearts and minds to the work with God's help. Many, many years earlier, prior to even the city of Jerusalem even existing, man took upon another building project, and they were going to build a tower a skyscraper, as it were, to the heavens. And it failed. Because God saw that they weren't doing it for His glory. They were doing it for their own glory. They wanted to make a name for themselves. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. But notice what God says about that in Genesis chapter 11 for just a moment. In verse 6, He says, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." They failed, even though they were unified in language. But then many years later, you read of Nehemiah and the people under his leadership, and how they were unified and they succeeded. Because they weren't doing it for their own success. They weren't doing it to make a name for themselves. They were doing it for the Lord's glory. If God says that this people who are doing it for their own glory, if nothing is impossible for them because they're one, what about those who do the unified work of the Lord for His glory? Nothing will be impossible for them. One of the lessons I think we take from this is this. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, I encourage you to think about where you stand before Him. I encourage you to think about what you need to do to make your life right with Him. Jesus is the Son of God. And if you believe in Him as the Son of God, perhaps you have thought about a lot about that, and perhaps you do believe that He is. Why not take that next step and repent of your sins and be baptized to wash away your sins? We're ready to help you do that tonight. And if you are a child of God, perhaps you've stumbled in some way, or you just need the help and the prayers of the saints here, we're here to help you and strengthen you and pray with you. Whatever need you have, please come together as we stand to sing for your encouragement.